to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 527. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. And as usual, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you.
It's great to be here, Camden. As always, I thoroughly enjoy our Voss Group time.
You bet. Yeah, we're excited. I am to talk about the book today. We're continuing on in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. As usual, we now find ourselves on page 173 and under a section titled Uncleanness and Purification. This is all in a chapter on Revelation in the period of Moses. And he speaks of three main strands of ceremonial law. So he says, together with the indwelling of Jehovah and the theocracy and the process of sacrifice, this one, uncleanness and purification, forms a fundamental conception, which as such has entered into the permanent fabric of biblical religion. So that's what we have on deck today, a very important section, an important topic that we're going to develop. We're planning to cover just about two pages of the book, but we have much material to bring in and to develop in conjunction with this. So we should have some good commentary, some good conversation, but as usual, just got a couple things to mention before we start that. I do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. As usual, we have all sorts of information there. We've got several blog series going. Jim continues to blog about Van Til and Bart. I'm trying to put up some shorter little brief essays working through the Sermon on the Mount. You'll also find our programs, Theology Simply Profound, and this program, Christ the Center. We have some new episodes of Reformed Media Review, which have come to the fore, some of which are addressing some new books that we have in our store. So there's a lot going on in the website. And the store itself, reformedforum.org/store, of course, has a bunch of rare books, used books, first editions, books that are signed by the author. Lane, we've got a copy of Bill Dennison's Paul's Two-Age Eschatology, his conception of apologetics there.
Oh, and I've that's heard that a lot. Yeah,
of course.
Times.
Yeah, that is inscribed by Bill himself.
Wow, that is a great volume. I love that volume.
There's a whole bunch. And of course, you've received some books from the store you purchased yourself. I've purchased some books myself. You know, it's hard not to buy them all. At least I find
them
myself.
I'll tell them what I bought.
Yeah.
And it's only due to your piety that you didn't take this first. So I thank you for this. But I got a hardback of the Pauline Eschatology owned previously by John Murray.
Yes.
And it made my birthday and Christmas actually came in January, not December when it usually does, because that was just wonderful.
Yeah, you can't beat that. I mean, the personal copy of John Murray. So it's stuff like that that's popping up in the store. But some of those are super hard to find. So they're priced accordingly. But we do have some more accessible titles. The last I checked, there was a first edition hardcover copy of John Murray's Principles of Conduct with Dust Jacket. That was $22. So if that's still in the store, you know, pick that up. You're not going to find that anywhere. And I'm looking right now at two first edition hardcover copies of Van Til's The Defense of the Faith with Dust Jacket, the 1955 first edition. One is 34, the other 29. One's in just a little bit better shape than the other, but both in good shape. So all this is online. Don't mean to hawk our wares all the time, but we know there are people that are reading out there that would like these copies, that would love to have some of these older editions in their library or to get them as gifts for their pastor or friends. And so all that's online at reformedforum.org/store. We've also got some other stuff in there too, like we just had a new shipment. We had an issue. We had some water damage in my house, a leak from the dishwasher, so that kind of flooded the kitchen and it poured down into the basement, so I had to pack up all the stuff. In packing up and cleaning up the basement, we found some extra stock of some stuff that I thought we'd all sold out. So we've got some pint glasses. There might be some other things showing up in the store too. So that's all a bit of house cleaning. Check us out online, reformedforum.org. We'd love to have you visit and make a purchase, and we'll ship this out to you ASAP. Well, Lane, it's great to get back together. We've been doing this now once a month, I think for over 3 years. I don't even remember when we started doing this.
Emden, it's been a while. I've lost track.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter, but it was after our dear sister in the Lord, Grace Mullen, passed away. She used to do this in person once a month at her house. And, you know, we're still working through the book. You know, while I was out in Philadelphia, I came with my wife. Even before we had children, we would come. And even when we did have Derek, we'd brought him a couple times as a baby. So he came to Foster Group too. But I'm still working through sections that we went through in person. And I'm looking at notes that I have written in this copy of Voss's Biblical Theology that were written while we were in Grace's house working through these pages. And this is quite the page, 173. It is well marked. I have 7 markings on this single page, just in terms of things that are underlined, starred, notes in the corners. This is some significant stuff. So why don't you open this up to our listeners here? And as we're talking here about Revelation in the period of Moses, we've spoken about the indwelling of Jehovah in the theocracy. We've also spoken about the process of sacrifice, and that's such a rich theme as well. The last episode, we covered the variety of offerings, which had an eschatological telos really built into them, which really can't understand, or you don't see it until really Voss opens our eyes to it. But today he brings up this important theme of uncleanness and purification, which will also lead us into a conversation about holiness. Why is this so important to Voss, and really what does he tell us in those first few sentences in terms of the magnitude and significance of this concept?
Well, here's what he's doing. Let's try to put everything together real quickly in just brief review form. Voss is reminding us that the approach that Jehovah makes to Israel, that the Lord makes to Israel, is a redemptive approach. It's a sacramental approach. And so the ceremonial system, or the ceremonial law, Voss says, consists of 3 fundamental structures that are going to comprise the substructure of the whole Bible. To put it in his language, it's going to be the fabric of our religion, the fundamental fabric of biblical religion. And they are, as we've said, the indwelling of Jehovah in the theocracy, the process of sacrifice, and now the clean unclean. Here's the way these things work together, just so we can get an overview of it. When the law intrudes, if you look at about the 7th sentence down on page 173 in our edition, the law seems to have multiplied the occasions for contracting uncleanness that it might increase the material on which to operate the distinction and to teach its lesson. What lesson? Well, it's this. The theocracy as a whole, remember, is an intrusion of the holiness of the age to come in earthly typical forms. As such, it heightens the demand of holiness in that realm. And so there's a great proliferation of law that increases trespass. Why? Because now you have embodied in typical earthly forms the intrusionary holiness of the kingdom to come in its consummate glory. And what is the lesson? You see that? Voss says there's a lesson being taught. What is the pedagogy of the fabric of these 3 themes, the dwelling place of God, priestly sacrifice, and those who are clean entering into the fellowship of God? What is it? Well, it's this. It's that only those who are clean, a few sentences down, are qualified for the worship of Jehovah in the tabernacle. Now, Camden, if I were going to suggest to our listeners to highlight stuff, I would say get it out there. to be clean is not a bare ethical principle, mm-hmm. like you get in liberalism. Cleanness is a supernaturally supplied condition for communion with God. It's unto fellowship with God. So Voss is saying, let's call a time out here and think this through briefly. It's this, that the fabric of our biblical religion, and the permanent fabric at that, in other words, the deepest strand in the fabric of our biblical religion, the most basic one, is the worship of God in the holiness of his temple dwelling. And so what you get here in terms of the clean, unclean distinction is a radically vertical God to his people relationship by which they are sanctified, set apart for the worship of God. So Voss is saying, now there, once again, he's saying, if it hasn't been clear, that is what comprises the substance of this redemptive revelation under Moses.
Absolutely. Yeah, those are the parts that are marked up in my copy, some of the stuff that's most heavily marked. This idea that clean means qualified for worship of Jehovah really changes things for us. Yeah, and as you mentioned, it's not an issue of hygiene per se. Some people tried to make that argument. You know, that,
right.
and same thing with the dietary restrictions. The number one important thing going on there was God wanted them to be healthy people. Well, there might be some side effects or some tangential benefits in that regard. But the point here is this notion of being brought near to God and being qualified for that nearness, that you're set apart and distinct from the world. And that as you're brought closer to him, you are made clean. Now, what does that have to do, and how is that related then to the notion of holiness? Because Voss makes a distinction here. They're related, but we shouldn't exclusively identify cleanness and holiness or automatically say that since one is clean, one is holy.
Yeah. Cleanness, he says, is the prerequisite for holiness, but it, in other words, it's necessary for holiness, but it's not sufficient. Holiness, it brings into view the actual setting aside for and then engagement in the service of God. So you can be clean without being holy in this more narrowly circumscribed sense. So that when you're thinking in terms of holiness, you ought to be thinking in terms of a radically theocentric and spiritual form of fellowship with God. To have that, you must be clean. But that relationship proper is what is called holy. It's a radically verticalized embrace of God, enabled by his Spirit, worked in the sinner through faith, but it's nonetheless a being set aside for total devotion to the Lord in worship. Could we try something? I think this might prove useful.
Sure.
I think our readers would benefit from this. When someone of Voss's magnitude, I personally view him, I can't find a better theologian since Calvin than Gerhardus Voss. And when someone of his order says that what we're describing right here, the temple dwelling of the Lord through priestly sacrifice that renders a people clean and holy for the communion bond with God. When he's saying that's of the essence of biblical religion, the quote-unquote permanent fabric of biblical religion, I think we ought to take a moment to do something that I think Voss presupposes, and I think we need to make that presupposition explicit. And that's looking at that fabric a little bit more broadly. Would that be okay?
Yeah, we want to develop some of those themes. We've touched on some of this stuff as we've worked all the way through the book, but if it's has taken us more than 3 years, sometimes it's nice to revisit some of these things as we as we express these new concepts here or the concepts at hand, uncleanness and purification. Yeah, what other sections of Scripture really come to mind in terms of these particular notions?
Well, Cannon, if you would, could you possibly read Genesis 2:15-17, and then we could read more, but at least Ezekiel 28:12-14?
Yeah, first Genesis 2:15-17 is, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then it was Ezekiel 28?
Yeah, yeah,
which
28,
verses?
I think around, 11 or 12 through 14.
Yeah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub, and I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. All in there.
Yeah. See, so... first, we'll start with the familiar, Genesis 2. Then we'll shift to what could be, for some readers, the less familiar, Exodus 28, and we'll make our point. Sound good?
Ezekiel.
Okay. So in Genesis 2, just to remind of what we looked at long ago, and I will be brief, Adam is not only to work, but to engage in shamar, to guard, to protect. He's a theocratic guardian of the holy realm of Eden. And the same language that's applied to him is applied later to high priests.
Indeed.
Who are to guard the temple dwelling or the tabernacle dwelling of God and strike down in death an unholy intruder. And of course, then Genesis 2:15 invites us to think of Adam as a priest king, endowed in the image of God. And what is he qualified for as a priest king in his guardianship? Fellowship with God. Mm-hmm. He is created in such a way that he is filled with the fullness of life in his communion with God, so that whatever he's doing in Eden brings into view him passing beyond probation in earthly Eden, entering up into the invisible heavens, where he enters into the Sabbath rest of God, who is seated in heaven, the invisible heavens, and there he would find everlasting life. So he would enter into Sabbath rest and life. But Camden, here's the thing. What would the holiness of that life and rest be? It would be fellowship with the Creator King.
Right.
Fellowship with the triune God. And so it has this movement of going up to a mountain, moving up to the mountain presence of God in the upper register in the Holy of Holies above. And that, I think, if you think about it, that's the same structural strand that we see in Israel, in the way the Lord is what? He's condescending now to be present in his tabernacle dwelling, to dwell in the midst of his people through priestly sacrifice, to render them clean and holy that they might embrace him and worship him. Now, here's where I think the strand gets even clearer, and we'll just depend on what Voss has already taught us. What did we say Moses was in Exodus 32 through 34? We said basically that Moses, when he ascends Mount Zion, when he comes face to face with God, Exodus 33:11, in friendship and fellowship, when the Lord passes before him and declares his name and shows him the hindquarters of his glory, when Moses is in fellowship with the Lord and living only by the word of God, Exodus 34:28, for 40 days, he doesn't eat or drink a thing. He lives by the word of God. He lives by the life that is in God. When that happens, what is it? That event is the heightened expression of what Voss says is the fabric of biblical religion. Because what is happening? God is approaching Moses. Moses is a type of a Melchizedekian high priest. And God draws near to him, having made him clean and holy by blood. And what does he do? He fellowships with him.
Yeah, face to face.
Face to face.
Utterly unique.
And then
the
is
Old
there.
Testament.
Moses is there for 40 days, sustained supernaturally by God in communion. So then, Camden, what I think we can see is that when Adam failed, now to go back to Exodus 28, when Adam was in Eden, Exodus 28, which describes, by the way, the fall of the king of Tyre in Edenic language. So in a sense, the fall of Tyre is like the fall of Adam. It's an Adam-like fall in that he's created by God, he's to glorify God, he is to perform a certain function, and he fails to do it. That's worth the discussion itself. But in 13 and 14 in particular, notice the language of the mountain dwelling of God in Eden. Meredith Klein brings this out beautifully in God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. Mm-hmm. But what is happening? God is present focally and specifically in his mountain dwelling in Eden. Why? Because that mountain in Eden is an earthly replica of the upper register invisible mountain dwelling of God. Earthly Eden is an image of the heavenly realm above, the royal temple dwelling of God above. And had Adam passed probation, he would have entered into that heavenly mountain realm, and he would have been given rest and life and fellowship with God. So what is Moses? Moses becomes a type of one greater than Moses and greater than Adam who will what? Who will enter into the glory presence of God on a mountain greater than Zion and will possess the fullness of Sabbath rest, eternal life, and fellowship with God. And that leads us to Jesus in Hebrews 4 and 8 and 12. May I illustrate that, Camden?
Yeah, absolutely. But before you do so, I just maybe very express tracing of the thread of mountains and presence of God. It's very clear throughout the scriptures, once this has been pointed out to you, that the mountains are constantly the place where God meets with his people. They're in a sense a very depiction of God's presence. I mean, we could see why that would be just in terms of the visual image. You know, when you're high in the air, you're closer to the heavens. You know, and so it's an apt metaphor and image. But there are times, you know, so we see here Eden was on a mountain, according to Ezekiel 28:14. You're not going to know that just reading Genesis on its own, but since we believe that God has inspired all of Scripture and he's the primary author here, we have very clearly, I placed you were on the holy mountain of God. And he's
inspired
speaking
of topography.
Exactly. Yeah. He's speaking of Eden there. Now, you think of other key elements of mountains and God's presence and the notion of holiness and even the temple, because Eden was a holy realm guarded by cherubim. Adam was called to be a priest, and it was on a mountain, and it was really a temple dwelling. But even when Noah is brought through the floodwaters of judgment, the ark itself is described in terms of its architecture in the same type of description that the temple and the tabernacle are, with its three levels. And we're already getting kind of an anticipation of temple imagery in the ark. And where does the ark come to rest when God brings them through deliverance? It comes to rest on top of a mountain.
Amen.
Yeah, and
Amen.
Then you come later to the tabernacle all the way through the wilderness, but Moses meets with God on a mountain. But where is the temple eventually built? On Mount Zion. And then where do we see Christ being transfigured? On a mountain. You know, and then where do we see the nation streaming to bring tribute and to hear the word of the Lord proceed in the new heavens and the new earth? In Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, for example, Christ is reigning and ruling on his mountain, on the holy mountain of God, and it will be established as the chief or the highest of mountains, an even greater mountain that currently exists, which I believe is none other than the heavenly Mount Zion, and it will become the new heavenly Mount Zion, new earthly Mount Zion, in the consummation and transformation to come when Christ returns. So that all is the context here of what Hebrews is pointing toward, is it not?
Yes, it is. And Camden, by the way, that was a wonderful survey of some of the high points of God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, and I think Voss's insights here in biblical theology. Mm-hmm. That's a wonderful study. And building on it, see, in Hebrews, to try to bring into view something of the structural unity of this strand of the essence of our biblical religion. What is Jesus but a priest king? Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we have a priest enthroned at the right hand of God. We have a priest king, an eschatological priest king in Christ. And what does he do? He guards and he sanctifies by his presence and brings protection to the heavenly realm. He is in heaven, 8, 1 and 2, as a priest king serving. And in the context of Hebrews 4, 9, 11, 14, and 16, think of it this way. The high priest, 4:16, who can empathize with all of our weaknesses, 4:14 through 16, the high priest who can empathize with all of our weaknesses has descended from the heavenly places in incarnation to traverse the wilderness. He has traversed the wilderness without sin. That's why he can help us in our time of need in the wilderness. And he has entered into the promised rest of Hebrews 4, 9 and 4, 11. He has, in 4, 14, passed through the heavens, the visible heavens, entered into the upper register realm of heaven, and he has attained Sabbath rest in the power of an indestructible life.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And as such, he is able to help those in time of need. And what is that help? To preserve them through wilderness and bring them to rest. Now, in terms of the additional image, where does the church come when united to Christ? And what is brought to specific focus in corporate worship? Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, you have not come to the earthly ectype, Mount Zion, where Moses was, the things that can be shaken. You have come to the heavenly archetype, where Jesus is, the things that cannot be shaken. And there are angels, just like in Isaiah 6, and there are the spirits of the departed, and what are they doing? They are around the throne of Jesus, the priest king, who sanctifies that space, preserves it as holy, and is in process of populating it with a worshiping people who are what? To bring it back to our point, who by virtue of his sacrifice and his resurrection and his intercession are not only clean, but holy. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, holy in his presence. And what is that? Brother, that is the beginning of the end. It is the beginning of glory and life and consummation in the presence of the ascended Christ. That is the fabric, the permanent fabric of our religion that has reached its eschatological zenith in the ascended Melchizedekian priest, King Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so he is the one then who also brings to us and makes us clean and pure. Yes. How specifically is Christ able to do that? And you know, leading on much of the theology in the book of Hebrews, how is that possible? How does that tie in with what Voss is describing here in the Old Testament?
Yeah, the thing that's so beautiful about it is this. The prodramos language in Hebrews 6:20, for instance, archegos and other terms would apply here. But Jesus is the pioneer. He is the inaugurator of a reality that not only he possesses as Melchizedekian priest, but that he confers upon his people in spirit-forged union with him. And what is that thing? What is it? It is, in the language of Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, it is access to God in heaven. It is boldness to the throne of grace so that you might embrace the one who is your rock and your salvation and in whom you have wilderness traversing high priestly sympathy. See, that's so that you might embrace the very things that Christ possesses, he confers on his people. I'll give you an analog from Peter. When Peter, because it just comes to mind, there may be better things, Camden, but in Acts 2:28, Peter ascribes to the resurrected and especially ascended Christ Psalm 16:11, which is what? You will show me the paths of life, and you will fill me with pleasure forever in your presence. See, that is true of Christ for Peter as he possesses the Spirit, 2:33. And that Spirit he possesses that consists in life and joy in the presence of God, that he pours out, 33b, on his people, Acts 2. So that logic is the same logic of the author of Hebrews, where Christ has entered into the most holy places in heaven, not only to appear in God's presence for us, but to confer on us those very realities that make God's presence the substance of our religion, the fabric of our religion. It's astounding. This is why the author of Hebrews, for instance, mm-hmm. says that the main point of Hebrews isn't just the past historical atoning work of Christ that renders clean and holy, but it's the ongoing heavenly ministry of Christ by which, see, at the end of the age, this is what Hebrews is all about. At the end of the age, Jesus Christ will translate his people by his Spirit through the power of his gospel into the upper register Mount Zion that is presently veiled. Heaven is the inheritance of God's people. And the Hebrews makes so explicit that final act of Christ is a translational act by which the bodies, this is Klein from his Isaiah 25 through 27 material, and it bears on Romans 8, but it is there that Christ translates the bodies of believers from the ground and raises those bodies up to those souls that are where? In heaven, on Mount Zion, which is what? The presently veiled but real created holy place. It's the tabernacle. And so to come full circle here, what is the lesson that's being taught here in these three main strands of the fabric? That's the lesson. The lesson is that what you're seeing with Moses, under Moses, in the tabernacle, in God's dwelling, through sacrifice and priestly offering, through cleanness and holiness, what you're seeing in seed form is the redemptive realization of what we just described in Hebrews, but it's a redemptive realization not yet consummated. It's awaiting that fullness that comes when Christ rises and ascends and this Emmanuel principle is eschatologically realized. That was what Adam was heading toward, didn't enter into. That is what is being redemptively made known in typical forms under Moses, and that is what reaches its eschatological and pneumatic fullness in Christ, as we've described. So, Camden, I hope our listeners appreciate that, you know, this is a lesson worth repeating, worth amplifying. Mm-hmm. And I hope it's an encouragement to them.
Yeah, I do too. I know it's an encouragement to me, especially when we see now the fullness of what Christ has done for us, and that this isn't alien to the Old Testament text, nor is it an imposition of any sort, but rather the organic development and fulfillment of all that God had been doing and what he pointed toward. So when we see things in the Old Testament, for example, the entire sacrificial system, you know, the different variety and mode of offerings, this notion or meaning of covering, and now also the idea of uncleanness and purification, we need to put them in the right place. That these are not aspects of some, the copies of pagan religion that have just been, brought together in some syncretistic hodgepodge of pious practice, whatever that would be. But rather, these all have a purpose, driving toward the ultimate purpose, the permanent fabric of biblical religion. And the point of the gospel, that is to bring us near to God. It's fellowship with the triune God in grace and glory. But that was the original intent and the original offer to Adam, not by grace, because it was offered to him in the covenant of works, that if he would have obeyed with perfect personal exact and entire obedience he would have secured by God's provision. God didn't have to offer this to him, so in a sense there is some gracious condescension, but the mode in which Adam was to be judged was strictly upon his obedience to God's revealed law. Mm-hmm. Adam failed, but God, in his grace and in his love for us, has provided us now a redeemer, a mediator, a savior to bring us out of our guilt and shame, to bring us out of our condemnation and our corruption into his blessed presence. But to obtain that originally intended goal and telos or endpoint, now we require the purification of sins. We require a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But none of this is possible apart from Jesus Christ. And so to read the Old Testament then rightly is to read it in light of the full revelation of God, which comes to its apex according to Hebrews 1:1 through 4, Romans 1:3 through 4, many, many other places. It finds its apex in the resurrected Son. And so he is the one who epitomizes in all regards this notion of being brought near to God. That's what the gospel is. The gospel's not first and foremost justification. Justification is absolutely necessary because we cannot be brought near to God without being declared righteous, without being clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, which is received, which we have by grace and received by faith alone. But justification itself, properly speaking, is not the good news. It is good news, but it is a means to an end of the greatest and best of news, which is being brought near to God forever. That's the point. The true gospel is being near to God, not only being declared righteous, not only being a slave of righteousness and being dead to sin, not only being brought into his house and adopted and becoming an heir of the riches of heaven, but dwelling with him forever. That's what all of this is driving towards and pointing towards. And that's why we're made holy and clean, because then we can be near God.
The forensic subserves the eschatology of fellowship with God.
So does the renovative.
Amen. Both
do. Yeah, all of it does.
And you know, Camden, another point to just build on what you're saying, this is why, two points come out here. A, this is why we must understand this central fabric strand under Moses as an expression of the covenant of grace. It is a redemptive approach through blood and sacrifice and priestly mediation that a people are supernaturally cleansed and constituted holy for the fellowship of God. It is unto a redemptive approach that God deals with his people, mm-hmm. Israel, the children of Abraham. Secondly, and I hope this isn't lost on people, the material we brought into view when we compared Moses on Mount Sinai and the communion bond there, and Jesus on Mount Zion and the communion bond there, I hope we can make the point that a Christocentric understanding of the Old Testament is given an incredibly concrete, organic expression when you think about Moses, Sinai, and redemptive communion bond, and Jesus, Mount Zion, and that redemptive communion bond eschatologically realized. So that, you know, we don't only need to depend on what Paul would say in Romans 1:3-4, what Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:10-12, what the Hebrews, author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:1-4, to get at our Christocentrism and Christotelism. It's also an intrinsic revelatory feature of the Old Testament properly understood. Mm-hmm. That's Voss's point about the concentrated, qualified Christocentrism of the Old Testament. And I would simply turn readers who had looked at our No Uncertain Sound and the discussion of Christocentrism and Christotelism there, look right here for a concrete, sustained illustration of what Voss and Gaffin are after.
Yeah. I'd like to expand a little on what Voss, on that very point, what Voss says on page 174 with the first indentation. He says the objects and processes causing uncleanness are regulated by the law, chiefly in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. They belong to the following classes: certain sexual processes, death, leprosy, the eating of certain species of animals, or the touching of otherwise unclean animals when these have not been slaughtered but have died of themselves. So I guess I, as a good Jew, I can't pick up deer roadkill on the side of the road. That's not allowed. But the point here, when I read this, I'm reminded of some things I learned, you know, in the Old Testament classes at Westminster, and things that have been pointed out by many different scholars. But it's the degrees of holiness and cleanliness in the Old Testament, especially within Israel. When we start to think of all of these different provisions and the different classes of Israelites and Gentiles, you start to see how there's a holiness that, in a sense, and a ceremonial purity which radiates out of the most central place, which is the Holy of Holies. Now, God is with Israel, and we also know God is omnipresent. So, but there's a special sacramental presence of the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant, which is kept in the Holy of Holies. That is where God has most closely identified his presence in this redemptive historical era. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but that's where he has identified himself in a sacramental way. Now, radiating out from there, you start to see how there are different regulations for however close you are to that Holy of Holies. Who can go into the Holy of Holies? Well, that could be the high priest. How often can he go? But once a year, with great ceremony and much rigor in terms of his ceremonial purity. But then you start to see how the other priests can serve near the temple and kind of the inner courts. And then out from there, you start to see degrees of purity and holiness, you know, with ceremonially clean Israelite men, unclean Israelite men. You start to see how close the Israelite women can come when they are ceremonially pure and how close they can come when they are not. And you think about the Gentiles in the outer courts of the temple, they can't go any closer, regardless of what they have done, according to the law. All of this is meant to instruct us that to be closer to God, the closest to God, we need something, we need a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need something even greater than the high priest has once a year. And the only way that we can receive that is from the holiness of the one who is holy in himself, that is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who not only entered into the high place, but he did it with his own blood. And he continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God, bringing us near to him. I mean, that's the true beautiful picture here. And that's really the fabric of biblical religion. Jesus as the trailblazer, the forerunner, Hebrews 6:20, as you mentioned, that prodromos, he brings us there by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, so that we not only have the greatest of Old Testament holinesses and presence of God, but an even greater, more consummate, the ultimate a blessing that we have, union and communion with God, the triune God, forever.
Yes, and Camden, it just brought to mind something that our listeners might appreciate that builds on your point. Those degrees or incremental movements toward the most holy place, that was like divine pedagogy showing you within the structures of typology the eschatology of the covenant. Because right. What do you get? Once a year, a high priest moves and enters into the consummately holy place on earth. In other words, he enters into the most intensified and sanctified earthly expression of the heavenly holy place. He does it once a year. So as you watch this happening annually, what does that do? That reiterates the eschatology of the typology in the Old Testament and telling you that as the high priest comes to enter the holy place once a year with blood not his own to appear in the presence of God, as that's happening, it's a yearly pedagogical director to the eschatology of the covenant relation. And where does that covenant relation consummate? Well, when Jesus, as a high priest, unlike the Aaronic, enters once for all through his own blood and by his own ascension into the most holy place once for all, then you get the eschatological Christological telos of what was being yearly reenacted under Israel. So when you understand the details of that and the dynamism of that year and that typology of moving from the most from the least holy to the most holy in the high priest, what you're really getting is an Aaronic iteration of something that only the Melchizedekian order can bring to climactic fulfillment. Namely, a high priest representing others enters into the most holy place in the glory presence of God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah,
this
Thank
is
you,
why
brother.
It's biblical theology is such an important discipline, and why Voss says this is part of the fabric of biblical religion, that we don't have something different in the new. It is new, but it's not of a different organism.
Amen.
It's the fulfillment, the full blossoming of what God has been doing all along. And so here on just two pages, 173 and 174, we see a rather significant aspect here of this entire book, and something that we'll continue to build upon as we continue through Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. And it's going to be great when we eventually get to more of the ministry of Christ in Hebrews. But heretofore, we've already received it in anticipation. Now, I imagine next month we'll continue on page 174 and get into the section on totemism and possibly ancestor worship. So that'll whet the appetite of all of our listeners.
And just as a briefest of all previews, if you make margin notes in your book, put historical critical alternatives to explain these strands.
Right.
So he's going to turn
right.
and do kind of what he does in Self-Disclosure and go after critics who try to naturalize and compartmentalize and redact sources and disunify what God has unified. It's a great apologetical
right.
tour de force once again to unmask what liberal higher critical history of religions approaches would do in massacring this text.
I know. Yeah, and I just encourage any churches out there. One thing, I personally would have some concerns if we had an American flag up in the front of the auditorium, you know, for the ministry of the word and sacrament. But if you've got a totem pole, that's just a whole other level of problem.
So. Yes, I'm afraid so.
We'll explain why next month if you need any more reason to come back. So all of this is going to be online. You can download every single episode of Voss Group or all other 526 episodes of Christ the Center or the many hundreds of other episodes we have of our other programs. Everything's available online. Everything is downloadable for free. It goes back way further than you're even going to find in the RSS feeds on iTunes or on your other podcast app, Google Play, or wherever you, and that's a technical issue. I just can't put thousands of things into the RSS feed. It just gets too big and unmanageable. However, if you go to reformedforum.org, you can still browse through the archives and find everything there, and you can search as well. The website works pretty well, and we're always working on trying to make improvements. But we'll be back next month with Voss Group, but you can tune in next Friday for another episode. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next week on Christ the Center.